secular letters in Paul's day had very different closings from the ones that Paul uses, which shows us that while there is a certain discernible form that we would recognize in the old Roman way of writing letters, nonetheless, the Holy Spirit using these letters and inspiring them to become the very Word of God has altered them in some significant ways in terms of their structure and content. And so we see in the letters of Paul's day, there would have been endings that maybe are similar to the way that we would end a letter or an email. Things like, be healthy, farewell, good luck, wishing well-being to the recipient. This is, of course, a good thing to do. We often do this in different letters and notes that we write. But, of course, these are only temporary human blessings. They don't have anything of the finality and the profundity and the lasting value of the blessings that Paul and the other ministers give in their benedictions and closings to their letters in the New Covenant. And so it is that we see here a profound recognition that those to whom he is writing in Ephesus and those who will in generations after read this letter, that there is a profound sense that we are under the wrath and curse of God except for the grace that has come to us from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through the mediation of the Son. And so as we unpack this benediction this morning, we're going to look at three aspects of it: its source, the heart of it, that is the content of it, and the subjects to whom it is addressed, to us, and recognize how profound it is each week when I raise my hands at the end of every worship service that there is a benediction. It's a profound reality that we need to fully appreciate and enjoy. And so look to the Lord, the source of all blessing. And of course, blessing here, benediction, the word itself, it comes from good speaking, or to speak well of in Latin. And this is God speaking well of us and speaking well to us, encouraging us with his love and care for his people. Of course, these benedictions, as we've just seen, have an Old Testament root. And in fact, you can go all the way back to Genesis 12 to Abraham and see that Abraham was actually directly blessed by God. So it was a direct benediction that came right out of heaven, audibly, to Abraham as a revelation of God's love for him. And we see this, of course, at the very end of Genesis in chapter 49. Jacob gathers his sons. It's very fascinating to look at the differences and the details of these blessings. And he gives them a benediction, each one of the 12 sons and their tribes. Now, the first actual command for a minister to give the benediction is the one that we just read there in Numbers chapter 6. And so we have there someone who was ordained to the ministry of the word. Remember, we think of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood as essentially taking care of the tabernacle, and then in the permanent situation of Israel, of the temple, its worship, its rites, its sacrifices. But it's easy to forget that they were principally teachers of the Word of God. And so it is that they were uniquely given this word ministry of being the ministers of the blessing of God upon his covenant people. And notice that there is, in every worship service and in this letter of Paul, there is a greeting from God and there is a blessing from God. A greeting at the beginning, a blessing at the end. This is all very intentional and by design. Some have asked if you'll notice that when someone comes here who is under care of presbytery and preaches, or better yet, licensed to preach by our presbytery, and they preach, they do not give the benediction. At least they're not supposed to. I'm not always here to make sure that that's the case. But why aren't they supposed to? Is this just a little clerical thing to maintain the control of ministers? Or is there something far more important to it? Well, of course, you know that the latter is the case, that there is a particular authoritative blessing that God puts in the hands of those who have been called, gifted, called, and ordained to the ministry of the Word. And we should always remember that when we hear the benediction. It is something that comes with God's own authority and His own wonderful presence. Of course, in the New Covenant, the blessings that come through the apostolic ministry, that's where benedictions really come into their own, because they are explicitly rooted in the finished work of Jesus, rooted in the Trinity who reveals Himself, themselves, the three persons of the Trinity to us in a full and clear way in the New Covenant with the coming of the Son into history. And so the one that we use each morning is from the end of 2 Corinthians. It is the fullest. If you compare all of the benedictions of Paul, the shorter ones say the grace be with you, or the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. But in that particular one, and that's why I use it all the time after morning worship, it is fully Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And notice, too, that there are raised hands, that the raised hands means that we are looking to God. God is the one bringing down upon His people from His heavenly realm, His heavenly throne, the blessing of His amazing grace. And so when you hear the benediction, consider the source. Then secondly, we are to trust in His grace, in the grace of God that's revealed in this blessing. This is the heart of the blessing, the actual meaning of what it is He is blessing us with. Now, when our kids leave the house, we'll say, have a safe trip. It's a kind of parental blessing, a very specific content to it, hoping that they'll make it home safely. And so the Lord now wants us to appreciate the content of the benediction. Exactly what kind of a blessing is He giving to us? What is He saying to us when He blesses us through the benedictions that are given by His ministers? And the first thing, of course, is that His historic accomplishment of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ is being clearly communicated to us in the benediction. Now, Paul's benediction here is very interesting, and it's unique among his benedictions. He doesn't just say grace and peace through from God the Father and through the Lord Jesus Christ or something to that effect, but he says peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. And so there's grace and peace, there's the Father and the Son, but there's also this unique depiction of our own involvement in the benediction. So it's definitely meant not to go in one ear and out the other as something that we do regularly and hear so often that it's easy to take it for granted. Notice also that Paul here, unlike any other of his benedictions, puts peace before grace. It's very interesting that he does this. And we're reminded, of course, as I've said many times, the definition of peace in the Bible of shalom. We always love that Old Testament Hebrew word, that it is the objective state of reconciliation with God and all the blessings that flow from this. So think about what that means. Peace to you. Well, if we say peace, you know, in a casual way in human society, and I know a lot of people that are not Christians and they'll say peace. And I was a hippie and I used to say that all the time without knowing really what I meant, except let's get along and have a good time. But the fact is that peace, it can be a very sort of an ordinary human reality. But here, it is exactly at the opposite end of the spectrum of definition. It is the profoundest kind of reality that we could think of. It is comprehensive. It means that in every aspect of life, we are right with God who created us and who created all things. There's nothing profounder than this status, than this state that we have with God. And so he then states that grace is to be with you all after that. And of course, grace is what? It's the very means through which peace has been established. We could not have peace with God were it not for the blood of the Lamb. And Paul, of course, in the first two chapters of this book, went to great lengths to explain exactly what it is that Jesus has done to bring reconciliation. He even says that he is our peace in 2:14, that he is the peace of his people. And he is the peace of his people because he shed his blood, because he sacrificed himself willingly on the cross so that we could be right with God, so that we could have the joy of knowing the one who made us. We've been speaking about science and faith in adult Sunday school for the last several weeks, and I'm really enjoying seeing the relationship between faith and science, that they're not enemies, but that the tendency in some, if not all, modern science is towards human beings wanting to define everything according to scientific investigation, and that kind of rebellious autonomy is something that stands clearly against the kind of faith or the kind of understanding of the created order that we have as believers. But the one thing, and we didn't talk about this explicitly, that we should remember when we think about the world around us that is more and more believing that everything can be explained on the basis of material reality, is that they are missing the glory of what the creation stands for, which is that God is its creator. They're missing this. And we shouldn't disdain them for this, but remember that we too would miss it were it not for grace. If Jesus hadn't died, we would be as blind as everyone in the world. And it is the great motivation for missions that we want others who do not know this glorious grace and this amazing God to know him. And the fact that they don't should make us lament. It should make us sad for them. Not arrogant, not holding over them the fact that we have a superior position, but rather that we wish they too would know this glory. And Paul, when he brings this benediction, is painfully and wonderfully aware of this reality. Why? Because Paul himself, not a scientist, but something equally as self-righteous, not all scientists are self-righteous, by the way, but he was a Pharisee. And a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In other words, he excelled in what he did as a legalist, believing that he was good enough for God. He obeyed all the commandments, and God accepted him because of his own works. And he came to forsake that, knowing that he was not only not at peace with God, he was the enemy of God until he came to bow before the Lord Jesus as his Savior and Lord. And so Paul then puts these two realities, grace and peace, in juxtaposition so that we will recognize how wonderful a privilege has been won and what a great cost it was to the Lord to win it for us. A cost that we can only begin to imagine and one that we will enjoy celebrating, thinking about during all eternity for the remainder for there will be no end, of course, so there's no remainder, but for forever we will be contemplating that great reality. And so, undeserved merit. And we should never forget, then, that what he said, what he was saying back in the earlier parts of this book, show us that we are not saved by anything that we have done for ourselves, but saved only and all, always by all that he has done in Christ. And think about that. When you receive the benediction, what are you doing? You're getting something that comes from heaven. It's certainly not coming from the man who is simply ministering it. It's coming from heaven. That's why the symbolism of the raising of hands is so important. My professor of ecclesiology, of the doctrine of the church back at Westminster, always reminded us of this. And he said, because some ministers do this, they haven't been taught properly, I guess, about how to raise the hands. He said, don't do this. You're not stopping a train. That's the kind of thing that sticks with seminary students, because my tendency would have been to do this. He says, no, you put your hands out over the people of God because it is symbolic of the fact that everything that God is blessing them with comes from Him. It doesn't come from human effort. It comes from His grace only. That is God blessing His people. And notice that this also comes through two things that God gives us, love and faith. And notice the way He says this. It's some different commentators see this differently, and it's a little hard to understand exactly what whether this love is human love or whether it is divine love. And of course, then love incorruptible is mentioned at the end of this benediction. But I think that it's got to be both, because the love of God engenders the love of neighbor. It begins with Him. He is the one that first loved us. And this kind of love can only come through the cross. It can only come through God's grace. It doesn't come in any other way. It's not like ordinary human love, affection for one another, but it's that which is born of the cross. It's that which is born of what Jesus has done for His people. It's that which is born of knowing that He loved me when I was not worthy of His love. And now, because He has loved me freely, then I am set free to learn to love others, to learn to put others before myself. It takes a lifetime to learn that, but that's the business that we are in. And so love is, I think, both. It's the gift of God here, His love for us, but received through faith, it has an effect on the relationships that we have in our lives. And we saw that back in the fifth and sixth chapters of Ephesians, how it affects the marriage relationship, the family relationship, our employment out there in the world. It affects everything in human life. And so it is that the Lord then blesses us with His amazing grace and empowers us then through this wonderful, the heart of the benediction, with grace, faith, and love in the midst of a graceless, an unfaithful, and a loveless world. And that brings us then to what is really unique about Paul's benediction here in this third point, which is that we are to receive this benediction by faith when we hear it. When it's given, look up, receive it by faith, and put it into practice. This is something, again, that's unique here in that he addresses the brotherhood of the church, brethren, who are the gathered body of the crucified and risen Lord. Some very interesting sociological studies are coming out now, and you may have been reading about them in the newspaper or online, but these studies are showing that the decline of community service is directly related to religious commitment. Why is that? Well, it's a no-brainer to us because we understand that community service has got to involve some level, even in unbelievers, of saying, I got to put my neighbor before myself. Okay, if you're going to go out and clean the sidewalks in your neighborhood, you don't have to do that, but you got to put yourself second for at least 15 minutes to pick up some trash. And on much more important things, you may have to give up a number of hours a week or a month in order to help those around you in the community. Well, why is it that then those who are believers and who are regularly connected with the brotherhood of the church are more community-minded? Because this is one of the things we learn in church. This is what the benediction gives us in church. It gives us a love for God who has loved us, and therefore we love those around us. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith. So the love of God coming, but coming to us in order that we might in turn be a blessing to one another. We are a family, and this is the way that we live and relate one to another. The doctrine of the church, brothers and sisters, is in real trouble in our day in America. It is in real trouble because radical individualism is making tremendous incursions into the life of the church. It's weaning us from our mother. Paul uses that language, by the way, in Galatians, that the church is our mother. And the world around us would like to wean us from our commitment to one another, to the church, as well as, of course, to our Lord. Would like to get us to think that we need to be thinking mostly and first of all about ourselves. The world is committed to that worldview. And so we need to work against this. We see that the church, many times people just feel like we can just go and meet wherever we want. We can start our own little gathering to talk about Christian faith. And so we see this movement is taking over in many, many parts of our beloved nation. But the fact is that the Bible always speaks of us in connection one with another. It never speaks to us just as merely and only as individuals. It's just not the way that the people of God in the Bible is envisioned. And, of course, the problem is that if we go the radical individualist way, we'll find ourselves in a very lonely place. Think about the struggles that we have. Think about the needs for prayer. And I know, and I'm always thrilled when I hear from each of you at different times of different relationships that you have in the congregation, and those, especially the deep relationships where you communicate with one another over the week, and you are free enough with one another to be able to say, please pray for me on this very difficult thing that I'm facing, something that wouldn't necessarily be appropriate for public prayer, but something that you can ask another person to pray for. Think about grief. Just that fact, in the last 3 years, how many people have grieved over the loss of mother, father, and others close to them in their lives, and they've grieved, and we've grieved together. Think of what that's like to do alone. That's why there are support groups out in our world, because people are alone, and even sometimes in their own family, there is no mutual brotherly, sisterly support. But in the church, there is. And in the church, there is a place to rejoice with one another and to grieve with one another, to rejoice and to weep, because we are a brotherhood. And the degree to which we are not is the degree to which we need to work to be closer one to another, to think about one another, to pray for one another, and to be with one another during each week that we live outside of the Lord's Day. And so here is a wonderfully important reality, the brotherhood. But notice that the center of this reality in the Bible is here. It's in public worship. Again, the thing that's being so diminished today. Do people just decide that they're going to appoint themselves to give the benediction, to explain the word? If I had done that, I'd be teaching error today, because it takes calling, it takes training, it takes gifting, it takes the authority of God Himself. That's why we have a presbytery. It's not to create a club, but it's to oversee the divine calling of ministers of the Word to promote and lead the worship of the people of God as the brotherhood of Jesus Christ, the family of the living and true God. This is what we are here for. And it is then from worship, it's from the ministry of the Word, it's from the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism, and the fellowship that we enjoy on the Lord's Day, it's from that then that the love of the family flows out into our lives in the week which we live. And so, brothers and sisters, when you think of the benediction, think of the brotherhood, think of the family, the wonderful family that you're a part of. That you're a part of. And think of the reality that if it weren't for public worship, if it weren't for our gathering on the Lord's Day, there could be no benediction. The benediction is unique to public worship and is designed to encourage us in God's amazing blessing of His people. We, His people. And for that reason, remember that it is not a prayer. I understand and I appreciate when people think it's a prayer because it kind of sounds like a prayer, but it isn't. It's something that we should look up to and receive from God. And so looking up when the hands are raised is the appropriate posture for you, the congregation, even as the raised hands are the appropriate posture for me as a minister of the Word. And we close then by thinking about this last very unique phrase, "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." That's a very interesting and important word, incorruptible. What does it remind us of? Well, in Greek, and this is why I like the way they've translated this, because they use it again to translate the very same Greek word in Paul's famous resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, and it's used elsewhere. So there, it's about incorruptible bodies. That is, bodies that will no longer be subject to death and to disease. Imagine that. But now he's applying it to our love. Now, is that his love for us or our love for him? Well, again, I think we have to say that it certainly is true of both. And he uses the word love here in two different places, same word for love, but attaches incorruptible to it. And there's been a question, is it to his love for us that we know is incorruptible, or our love to him? And I think it's got to flavor both kinds of love. Surely his for us. But think about our love for him and for one another. What is that? It's the character of eternity. It's what, remember Jonathan Edwards preached a famous sermon on 1 Corinthians 13, and he called it heaven a world of love. That's incorruptible love. That is to say, love that does not die, love that is not subject to death, love that doesn't quit. That's the kind of love which God has had for us and now which we have for him and for one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, the benediction is really a prophecy of what's coming, but also it is a blessing presently to a love that we can already enjoy, both his love for us and our love for him and for one another. And so, people of God, in closing, remember, as you hear the benediction, that it is a call to remember the source and to remember and appreciate the cost of the blessing in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it ought to also be a reminder of the enormous privilege of public worship of the living and true God. Then secondly, remember that the benediction is a call to live out this blessing in the lives of others. In other words, if God has blessed us so, we should want to bless one another, to be a blessing in every week to the other members of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so remember, finally, that every worship service, as well as this letter, and it ought to be the same with our lives, it begins with grace, it ends with grace. It's all about the grace of God that comes to us through and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a lot to remember when you hear the benediction, and I'll try to remember those things with you. But what a blessing it is to receive such a blessing from our God.